about the Kent Commission for the presentation. You have in front of you, I hope, if you don't. The authority of the Bible and evangelical. We'll have Dr. Commission with us today. You'll have to leave, what, late this evening? Early tomorrow morning. It has to do with the fact that he has, am I using the right terminology, been called to be president of Woodford? That's close enough. All right. Okay. I really wasn't sure how to word that. All right, then. We'll call on Dr. Knudsen.
You'll have to tell me if this doesn't make it to the back. Is that all right? I'm really very happy to be back at this great seminary. As President Furbinger knows, this is my third visit here in 3 weeks. Next time I come, I'll expect to have my name on some door. I spend my weekends at home and my weeks at Concordia Seminary. We have several men from Concordia up at Luther, studying for their master's degree, so I know from my intimate contact with them what a fine education they have had here, and I really mean it when I say that Concordia Seminary is a great seminary, not only in the Lutheran tradition, but I think among all of the theological institutions in the world. I feel very safe when I come to Concordia, knowing that you have Martin Luther out there on the corner watching over you all of the time. At Wartburg Seminary in Dubuque, there is a statue of Luther, too, as some of you may know, but he faces the other direction. And the story up there is that he trusts Wartburg. You may know the story about how three pastors, one ALC, one LCA, and one LCMS, were having lunch one day. This wasn't really unionism, although it might have on it. And we fell in the conversation about which church Martin Luther might join if he were with us today. And the Missouri Synod pastor, of course, insisted that he would join the Missouri Synod, since Martin Luther was the Randolera man, and the Missouri Church considers itself the true inheritor of the authentic tradition and Lutheranism. Luther certainly would find himself at home here. But the LCAM man protested and said, well, of course, you're looking at Luther through rather rose-colored glasses, that he was in some sense a Randolera man, but he also had a few liberal twitches, and he was a very hard man to hold down, and that if he joined your church, he would be smart enough to know that he would be attacked from many quarters and in certain presses. And he probably feel much more at home in the LCA. We're an older church. We're a bit broader in our encompassing liberalities, and he certainly would join the LCA. Well, the ALC man didn't think for a moment, hesitated, pondered, furrowed his brow, and then said, but why would he want to transfer? We in the American Lutheran Church hope and pray that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Denver will take that step which is necessary for full altar and pulpit fellowship with the American Lutheran Church. As we understand it, you have already decided in convention assembled that the basis for such fellowship exists, that you must take this one more step. Now, we are all acquainted with the complexities of American Lutheranism in the last 100 years. And we all know some of the misunderstandings, some of the real disagreements which have been among us in these decades in the past. But it is our view that the time has come to put some of the past to honored rest. Some of those controversies, some of those great personalities, some of those real concerns belong to the past. And that we must live in this generation as God. recognize one another in ways in which he has shown us for our time. There is, of course, a certain amount of theological diversity in American Lutheranism. There always has been in Lutheranism. In fact, that very honor document, the Formula of Concord, as you know, is really a peace document, a compromise, an armistice, which was written in order to bring some kind of clear continuity out of the early Reformation and out of the chaos of the second and third generation of Lutheranism, in order that certain freedoms as well as certain commitments might be clear for all concerned. It is my conviction, from my knowledge of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and the American Lutheran Church, that the spectrum of theological speculation, the variety of theological moods, are no greater in the American Lutheran Church than in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. And that the kinds of questions you discuss and debate are the same kinds that we discuss and debate. Both, I believe, within the limits of the Lutheran Confession. Now, we both know that we must live sometimes with one foot in the past. And we know that there are generation gaps for all of us in churches today. But it is our prayer that both of us will have the courage and the trust of one another that it's necessary to take this new step, which I will believe will bring in a new age for American Lutheranism. You have asked me today to speak about the authority of the Scripture, or the concept of authority in relation to the Word of God. I speak, of course, as a systematician. That's what I am. My style, my interest, my emphasis, my knowledge are within that discipline. And I suppose I speak a bit differently than someone who speaks out of a biblical discipline or even a discipline in practical theology. I have nothing new to bring you. You have heard many lectures in your time on the authority of the Word. I suppose, I hope you have read many books about the authority of the Word. I claim to bring to you today no great new insight. If there's any value at all in my being here, it's simply that of presenting once again, from my perspective and with my style and with my vocabulary, and drawing out of my history, a view of the authority of the Word, which will have some interest for discussion, and perhaps provide the opportunity, if it is wanted, for some kind of examination of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and the American Lutheran Church. I want to talk, first of all, a bit about what I call putting up the tent. That is, some general statements about how I approach the question of authority, then say a few things about the meaning of authority and perhaps of inspiration, and lastly, discussing some more specific species by which I build up my understanding of this great question of authority. The Word of God, in its most proper sense, is God's self-disclosure in Jesus Christ. This is the Bible's own definition, which we get, as you know, from the prologue to the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt upon us. Everything else depends upon this great act of revelation, where in the very person and work of his Son, God gave his last, final, complete, and greatest communication to man for his redemption. That I would understand as an evangelical statement. The Word of God, in its most proper sense, is God's self-disclosure in Jesus Christ. Now, having said that much, certain implications appear, certain aspects are suddenly before us. I am saying, by having this definition, God's word is always from God to man. That is, it has a divine character. The word of God is that which God does. It comes from him. It belongs to him. It is something which is a gift from him to us. The initiative lies in God. The power lies in God. The source is in God. The word of God is God's word to men. It has a divine character. But I'm also saying that God's word is man's word about God. That is, God chooses to come to man in such a way that his word is always within the historical schema. God's word is always in time and in space. God's word is always spoken in such a way that men limited by their existence, by their history, by their mind, by their receptivity, can hear. Although God's word has a divine character, I would say it is not supernatural. I make a distinction between those two words. God's word is always within history. It is not outside of history. It is not in heaven. It is on earth. It has an historical character. And simply, I would say that God's word is always in him and a man. Not only is the word of God in history and part of the historical phenomenon, and within the limits of man's existence, it is also always a word through men, spoken by men, from one man to another. And Jesus Christ is, of course, the great personification of this concept. God's word is always through men. God does not speak to us in our day directly. His word is always mediated. He always speaks through a form. There are forms through which God speaks. More of this, of course, will have to be developed a bit later. I'm, as I said, just... Having said this much, it is possible now to say that the Word of God comes to us in our day in three contemporary forms. I'm not interested in this lecture today to talk very much about the past, to develop some of the niceties that we could about the way the Word of God is understood in the Scripture, the varieties of understanding there. I'm talking much more about the authority of the Word for us. And this Word comes to us in three forms. We have, of course, the written form, the Bible, the inspired witness to God's redemptive actions and his self-disclosure. We can hold it in our hand. We can put it on the desk. There is a written form, ink on paper. In the English language, in the German language, in the Greek language, in the Hebrew language, it has very many varieties within that form, but that basic form of a written book is a way by which God speaks to us today. In a more proper sense, to use some of the vocabulary in our own tradition, God comes to us through this book in a substantive message, which we call the gospel. The phrase, the Bible is the word of God, is a phrase which I accept and which our tradition accepts, but it is a phrase which needs some explanation. Because to say the Bible is the Word of God is not to make the Bible gospel. The Bible must be interpreted. It is not simply the acceptance of the presence of the book that is the best way to describe the Word of God, but rather to hear what the Bible says. The Bible must be interpreted, and it must be interpreted as gospel. It must be made charismatic. It must be made proclamatory. It must say... says in order to be what it is. All kinds of religious traditions say the Bible is the Word of God, but not all of them hear the gospel in the book. The Word of God is Christ made present. This is what we call the gospel. The Word of God is always also the message of the book. And thirdly, a third contemporary form is what we call the ministry of the Word. The Word in proclamation and sacrament, the Word in its thematic forms, the Word in its active forms, the Word in its communicative form. Not only is the Bible the Word of God, not only is the gospel, its message, the Word of God, but the Word of God is also that Word in action, in communication, that which we call Word and sacrament. The sacrament is that event, that drama, that action, where God works and speaks in that particular form. Preaching or speaking or witnessing is that particular form in which God speaks to us through words, through understanding, through concepts. Now, I'm beginning to build a bit, as you can see. Having said this much now, we also are led to say three more things, perhaps four, about the meaning of this kind of fundamental stand. The first is that in these contemporary forms, God himself becomes present. God is not far away and sends a message to a people far away, but rather among his people he becomes present. The Word of God must be understood as the making present of God. Now, it is not the making present of God in the sense of God. He was present always, now emerging, now communicating, now becomes known. He becomes present for us. The reality of God is communicated by and made present by these contemporary forms. Second, this Bible, this written word of God, is heresy without the second form, or the charismatic form. Now, those are rather strong words, and I hope you'll permit me on occasion to say a strong word, and then, if I misunderstood, to qualify it, or at least discuss at some length what I mean by these words. The Bible is heresy without the gospel. The Bible without interpretation, the Bible without being what it is the Bible without Christ, and therefore not his word in the proper sense at all. Whatever information or interest the Bible may have outside of its witness to Jesus Christ is of no more use to men than Shakespeare or the Quran or the Upanishads. It may be of great interest and of some great help, but it is not what it wants to be. It is not what it is. Without the gospel, if the Bible is interpreted to be something else than what it is being used heretically. Third, the second form, the gospel, is ineffective without the third form, the ministry of the word, without the proclamation, the drama, the action of the sacrament. The gospel must be preached. It must be dramatized. It must be communicated. Unless the gospel is communicated, it is ineffective. It is not the gospel in its effective form if it simply is written, if it simply is in a constitution or in a confession or in a library. The gospel is a living message which must always be about the business of communication in order to be effective. These three forms, the written word, the message or charismatic word, and the communicative or ministry of the word, these three forms can be talked about in these rather distinct ways. They can be distinguished. But this distinguishing which I have done is a distinguishing which is really made only theoretically, for these three forms are completely interdependent. completely interdependent. They all depend upon one another. You cannot have the word dramatized unless you have the gospel. You cannot have the gospel unless you have the Bible. You can go backwards through the schema that I've just given to you as well as going forward through it. Having said this much, let's ask the question, what do we mean by authority? And what is the relation of the word inspiration to authority? In the New Testament, the word authority is a translation of the Greek word exousia, which we translate in two ways, sometimes by the word authority and sometimes by the word power. In both the Old and the New Testaments, the ultimate authority is understood to be God. His authority may be conferred. His authority may have forms through which it comes, but God is the ultimate authority. All authority comes from God. There is no authority except from God. You know those biblical verses. He not only has authority, he is not only the source of authority, but he is authority. He is power. He is Lord. He is authority in himself. It is something, therefore, which is exercised in living. Authority is not something conferred upon him, not something by which he is described, not something which he has by virtue of someone giving it to him, nor is authority in relation to God something purely formal, that is, a description of his nature, but authority and power in the biblical understanding is something which is done, something which is exercised. God in his action, God in his being, which is always a being which communicates, something which is living. God's presence, therefore, always is presence with power. God's presence is always presence with authority. If there is word of God, then there is power. Or if the word of God is God's self-disclosure, God making himself present, God emerging and communicating himself, that in itself is already an understanding of authority and of power. Authority is not something which is added to the word. Authority is something which the word is, because it is the word from God. The claim for Jesus Christ is that this authority, this power, and therefore this presence has been given to him. And therefore, he is God to man. He not only has authority, but by his very presence, there is the presence of power and therefore authority. It is through him and by virtue of his presence that God's authority is made known to men and made accessible to men. He has authority to both save and to judge. Authority, then, as I am talking about it, is not an abstract concept, not a vague or undefinable power. It is a specific power clothed in humanity. It is seen, heard, touched, read. It is in these words, in these acts, in this message, that the power is. It is not something far away in the being of God, but it is in the very communication of God. This authority, this power, he has conferred upon the Scripture, which by his guidance become the medium through which he exercises his authority to save and to judge.
Jones in a book says it rather nicely. There's a bit of poetry in this, and he says it so much better than I could that I think it's worth quoting. It means that the Christian recognizes
the Bible as the medium of exercising God's reality. That to which his life must be subject, that by which his life must be regulated, that against which he has no criticism and no complaint, that which is the source of his joy and his striving, that which is the end of all his loving. The word inspiration, I think I'd like to say just a word about it, sort of an excursus. The word inspiration, you know, comes from the word theopneusta, which means God breathes. And we say, of course, that the scriptures are inspired. The Bible is inspired. This is a way of saying that God speaks through the scriptures. To me, this is almost synonymous. To say the scriptures are inspired is to say that God speaks through them. When we read and listen, we hear God speaking. Therefore, we say the scriptures are inspired. The word inspiration does not, therefore, by itself tell us anything about the form through which God is speaking. It says that God speaks. It does not say anything about the medium through which he speaks. To say the scriptures are inspired, therefore, does not mean necessarily that the scriptures are perfect or not perfect, historical or non-historical, personal or non-personal, action or idea. To say that God speaks in the Bible does not, by virtue of saying this, imply any necessary form for that speech. It is an affirmation of faith to say the Bible is inspired, to say that God speaks to me in the Bible. The form is as we find it. The form we accept because we believe God speaks through it. We do not require of God a certain particular form in order that we might hear him speaking. He has conferred the authority on the scriptures. The scriptures are the way they are. God speaks to us in the Bible. He obviously speaks to us in whatever form that Bible is. And we cannot superimpose upon that Bible a form which we think is fitting for God, or necessary for God, or comfortable for our reason. To demand that the Bible be this or that in order that our faith might be easier, or more absolute, or more respectable in the marketplace of the philosopher, is to make it only man's word to God and not God's word to man. Now, this may be something you want to discuss. I don't know. I thought I'd better say it, because if I didn't, you'd ask me anyway. Now, having put up the tent, let's talk about some straightforward features. As I said, I'm a systematician. I'm sorry about that. But that's the way it is. And in sort of good Germanic style, I've drawn up some theses. Ways to get at a very difficult and a very marvelous and a very profound idea. To do things aesthetically, of course, means that you posit certain sentences, no one of which does the job, so therefore you need a number of them. Each one, however, saying something different than the other one, each one approaching that which one is describing from a different angle, from a different perspective. The hope being that if one does this enough, one has gathered enough insights, enough words, enough perspectives of the reality that we're describing, that one has a better grasp of it than one would have if one had only one sentence. No one set of words can encompass or communicate a reality.
Dear brothers in Christ,
when I reflected a bit upon our discussion this morning, I had a bit of a feeling that perhaps at a couple of points I had been a bit abrasive. I had not really meant to be. I guess you don't know me very well. I do like sometimes to kid a bit or to put things in sharp relief by introducing some facetiousness, but I did not mean to offend, and if I did, I apologize. I'm really very deeply involved in this question of church fellowship. I have been for many years, going all the way back to my childhood, and some experiences of mine in the state of Iowa are related to the relationship among Lutheran churches. It's a very simple thing with me. Churches of the same confession, which grow up together in the same nation, which really have the same theological education, and this I can testify to, I know your faculty well enough. I know the textbooks you read in the seminary, I know your curriculum, I know the kinds of classes, I know the kinds of students that graduate from here. I've had some of them myself, as I told you. We have the same kind of theological education. We go out to serve the same kind of parishes with the same kind of problems. We sing the same hymns. We even use the same vestments and have the same liturgy with a few different notes here and there. And yet in countless towns across the nation, we have churches across the street from each other, which in many cases, at least, have very little communication, and in hardly any cases can celebrate the Eucharist together. Now, to me, this is an anachronism. There's something wrong with our history. There's something wrong with our trust of one another. There are some cultural aberrations involved here that we should do all in our power to dismiss. This is a conviction of mine, and when I read some of the things which are written, say, by some of your men, I don't know whether to laugh or to cry, because they are really such caricatures of us. I'm sure you have the same experience when you read some of the things or hear some of the things which some of our people say. We each have our share of, quote, kooks, unquote, you know. And the whole church is never responsible for what this or that person may say. He may be misinformed. He may not express himself well. He may have his own peculiar history, which has nothing to do with the synod to which he belongs, but is part of his own psychology and theologizing. But the whole church is never characterized by the statement of any one person or even small group of persons. And when I am in situations where I see problems arising which, to me, are beside the point, the essential point, as I say, I don't know whether to laugh or cry, and usually I try to laugh, which isn't always very safe, because that can be misunderstood. I understand this afternoon you've had some discussions and have some questions, and I certainly would be very happy to deal with as many as I can in the time we have provided. You probably will have some questions when I'm finished with this lecture, too. This morning we were talking about really some rather abstract things. This is what I meant when I say I was speaking as a systematician. There are different ways to speak of the authority of the word, and I chose one particular way today, which is very common among us as Lutherans, but perhaps not always the best way, because it is common. Tonight I want to talk about the nature of the church in a little different way. I want to talk about it in a sort of ecumenical setting, and think of the word evangelical as over against Catholic, rather than one of the choices we have among us as Lutherans. Now, I don't know that this is going to change the perspective too much, but I think it will change a little. We have all heard many lectures on the church, read a great deal about it, have our own views and experiences. And once again, there's not anything terribly new I can bring you or want to bring you. But I want to talk about the church in a way, to me, it seems appropriate to our time and age. Now, the title is The Nature of the Church. That sounds a little dry. It seems to suggest that we are to discuss something which is separated from us, a sort of object in which we can train our analytical prowess. And it seems to presume that the word nature is the proper category for understanding or describing something. In our day, there's a great deal of discussion as to the word nature. And there are some who say, and one of the more radical writers in our day, a Roman Catholic named Leslie Duard, says that we shall have to de-Hellenize that word. It is not, again, a biblical word or category, but one which comes to us in early classical Christology in the church, a word which really comes out of the philosophical notions of that time of the church, and we have used the word nature ever since. But now we're beginning to wonder whether we understand the word nature in the same way as did the church at a time when it used it so much. The age in which we live, and that means, of course, the way we are in this age, seems to preclude our grasping reality as seenness. We are not so sure that we can answer the question, what is the being of anything? And this becomes insuperably difficult when we ask, what is the being, what is the nature of the church? That substance, that power, that reality, that root of all things of the church is mystery. The church is something God has done, someone he has chosen, a faith he has engendered, and a hope he has given. It therefore shares in the mystery of God's own being and act. We can no more divine the being of the church than we can divine the being itself. But we can say a great deal about the church by examining the church's source, the church's function, the church's manifestations in the world, and our own involvement and encounter with the church. We can create a language that has meaning, a language which communicates in the symbol and logic of language, the reality which we designate church. The church is a phenomenon to be spoken of, to be reflected about, and to be analyzed, but it is a reality to be confessed. And because of this conviction, I would like to reword the topic and say that for me, the best way to speak of the nature of the church is to ask the question, how shall we speak of the church? How shall we speak of the church? Where shall we begin? Well, with the New Testament, I would say, unhesitatingly, and ask the question, how did we come into being? How did we come into being? When I examine the New Testament documents, I find that the church there is a principal category, a primary category. It is not one item among many, nor is it understood by the New Testament to be historically secondary. That is, the church is not understood by the New Testament to become about because of what men do after some preceding event, such as faith. The church does not come after men's believing, but rather the church is woven into the texture of all of New Testament thought. There are dozens of symbols
for the church in the New Testament, and they all testify to this. It is not a question of the individual finding a relationship to God and then deciding to form a community, but rather that God creates the people, works with the people, redeems the people, and that men are called to be this people, and in this people, in this context, to discover their personhood, their individuality, their identity. One cannot discuss the faith, then, without an ecclesiology, without an understanding of the church. But in examining the New Testament, I do not find there a systematic ecclesiology. There is rather in the New Testament a variety of traditions about the church. The church is seen in the New Testament from many perspectives, not just from one perspective. There is no single starting point which can govern a subsequent formulation of the mystery. One cannot, for example, take the preaching of the kingdom, or the baptism of Jesus, or the confession of Peter, or the words of Jesus to Peter, or the cross, or the resurrection, or the outpouring of the Spirit, as the single determinative and decisive source event. All of the Christian traditions, I suppose, have been somewhat guilty of doing this, of taking one of these as being the determinative source event for the church. And their subsequent ecclesiology then has been governed by this kind of source. I think we are learning in our day that all of these events belong to the source of the church. All contribute. And I might even suggest that the New Testament has a deliberate methodology of giving us this kind of variety in order to correct and remind us that a concept of the church too lies beyond our grasp, and that no single perspective will do. That each perspective adds to, and each one finally denies to us any final grasp of the mystery. The whole Christ event must serve as the source. Nor is there in the New Testament a clear hieroscopic principle which suggests that the New Testament works through a process bringing a final clarity out of the variety, presenting to us in a late epistle the final and full judgment of the Christian community as to what it is. This is, of course, Catholic methodology, which believes that the New Testament does give us, in a sense, at the end of its witness, the final and decisive way in which it understands the church. The whole New Testament, I would say rather, is a witness. The variety which the New Testament offers belongs to the fullness. There is no culminating final word. But what I do find in the New Testament is a strong sense of continuity. The New Testament pictures a new manifestation of God's redemptive power, but not a new God, and not an altogether new people. Jesus, in this sense, did not begin the church. He rather began a new age of the church, which has both a continuity and a discontinuity with the redemptive deeds of God which went before. There is then, in the New Testament understanding of the church, the category of succession. I also find in the New Testament a strong sense of history. The church is understood to be deeply embedded in the processes of time. It has a past, and it has a future. It partakes of the age in which it is. The church of the New Testament is itself historically conditioned with particular problems and needs. such as the wrenching away from the synagogue, the Middle East culture, the cosmological commitment, the mission-oriented function, and other influences determine its particular character. It would be impossible for us to reduplicate the life of the New Testament church in the world of another age. But it would be equally impossible for us to in any way cut ourselves off from the apostolic church. For not only is that church the authoritative witness to the revelation, but it is our own memory and therefore our own history. This is another way of saying that any concept of the church must be deeply involved with the idea of tradition. The Church of the New Testament is always understood as a confessing community. The community believes and therefore becomes what it is. It becomes what it is by being involved in what it is. The church is none other than the life of faith. And in the New Testament, as you know, the great, climactic, all-inclusive confession of the Messianic community is that Jesus is Lord. And I find the word freedom in the New Testament to be extraordinarily suggestive of the character of the church's life. The church is bound, but in this slavery, it has become free to act and to live in its own time. It is possible for the church to speculate concerning the faith, to make explicit what is implicit, to consider the inferences of the revelation. But the church is always bound to what is really given, and only within that givenness finds freedom. Now there are two New Testament words which we all use and which we all find very helpful in bringing ideas like this together. The first and most common word is ecclesia, which by a tortuous root we get our English word church. As you know, the word church is not a translation of the word ecclesia. It comes from the word building, which does not occur in the New Testament, but we have used a word which etymologically comes from a Greek word meaning building to translate the word ecclesia. The church in the New Testament is understood to be a called out people. It is a community. It is a community. And this word ecclesia is always accompanied by the possessive of God. The church is a people of God. Any designation, any language which seeks to communicate the mystery must say this. No other category of being can displace this fundamental word in the New Testament, that this people is a God-created people. God is the initiator. He is the one who calls. The church has no being in itself, no authority, no life apart from God. The second word or phrase is that great phrase, soma tou Christou, the body of Christ. Now, I could spend all evening talking about that wonderful phrase, but if you know I cannot, I have that plane to catch tomorrow morning. But this phrase is one of the most enriching and profound in the New Testament, and the one which admits of many interpretations in current biblical exposition. But it surely means, without any question, that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And we have here, it seems to me, suddenly the great integrating idea in the New Testament, which pulls together the varieties of speech and symbol which are there. The body of Christ expresses both the intimacy of the union of the church with Christ and the distinction of the church from Christ. Christ is its life. He works in the church. In him, the church coheres and has a being. The church is subject to him in every way, participates in him, loves him, obeys him, and thus finds and exercises the freedom he bestows. This also means an intimate unity of the members, which binds them together, gives them an integrity, an essential role in being themselves, as well as being his. Life in the church is the same as life taken up in Christ, which involves personal encounter and participation in the hope of the fulfillment which is to come. Now, in both these phrases, we have, of course, an understanding of the church, which in itself gives us an understanding of unity. The body of Christ. Never, but never, bodies of Christ. The word ecclesia is a bit more difficult because the plural also occurs in the Testament. But very careful studies of this have seemed to yield clear results. And that is, the New Testament is not speaking of churches in the sense that there is more than one church, but is rather speaking of local manifestations of the church in a particular place as being plurality. But these local manifestations of the church in local places all are part of and have their being because they are part of the one ecclesia, of the one church. The church in any one locale is the church in that place, and is not the church in the Testament sense, in any independent sense, not separated from other churches. Any church which is the church in any local sense is the church because it participates in the church, in the one church. There is but one ecclesia in the perspective of the New Testament. There cannot be more than one. In using the language of the New Testament, we may also use the language of the Spirit. This life in him is a new quality of existence, which we call the presence of his Spirit. And the word koinonia is one of the words the New Testament uses to communicate this. This koinonia has gifts and fruit. And these gifts and fruits conform to the shape of Christ's life. His role as servant, his dependence upon God, his love for the unlovely, his openness to neighbor, his complete involvement in this world, his forgiving attitude, his conflict with evil, his prayer life, and many other such descriptive phrases can be used to characterize the church in its daily obedience and responsibility toward its own and toward society. In listening to the discussion this afternoon, I was struck a bit by the negative way in which you use the word pietism. Pastor Ayrton and I talked about this a little bit this afternoon. Now, I can understand that the word pietism might always have a negative ring, especially if pietism is a word which is equated with the word legalism. Then obviously it has a negative ring. But any seminary which has Stainer carved in stone in its library at least ought to think for a moment about whether classical pietism isn't something else than simple legalism. It is certainly true that in America, in the American experience, that pietism has degenerated and has some bizarre manifestations which do exhibit themselves in a number of ways. Legalism being one, certain strident kinds of mysticism or spiritualism, etc. And these, of course, we all ought to reject. But pietism as a classical theological movement in our own history is something different from this. And even though we may not wish to designate it by the name pietism, if that's become a bad word, at least for the moment, that is how the history books do refer to it. Pietism is really a theological method. Whereas in the the post-Reformation period, much of theological talk engaged in a methodology which focused upon an analysis of God's act, as I suggested this morning. This analysis had, or so it seemed to some people, the unhappy result of turning the faith into some kind of intellectual exercise where, for some, to be a Christian meant to accept by an act of the will certain propositions called doctrine. And the pietists of that time were people who said, no, the theological method should not be limited to an analysis of God's act, but ought also to encompass the Christian life, ought also to take into account the characteristics of the life of faith. They therefore introduced an anthropological method in theology, saying that one could begin the theological exercise by an analysis of the Christian experience. And so there came into being, as you know, two strong movements in the Lutheran tradition, one which we now label orthodoxy, and one which we label pietism. Now, in many ways, this was an unfortunate development, but a history which you and I did not participate in and which we cannot change. The best we can do is observe it, learn from it, and not repeat some of its mistakes, but retain, we can, that which is proper to us in a right understanding of the gospel. I would say from our perspective that if one understands certain strains, at least in orthodoxy, to be catapulting the Christian faith into an intellectualistic exercise and concentrating upon propositional truths which talk only about God's act and the being and the attributes of God and God's activity, and does not include within its purview faith and how it's engendered and how it's to be lived, that we must rightly correct that kind of orthodoxy. I'm not saying that orthodoxy is this way. I'm saying that certain moments in our history understood it this way. If we understand pietism to be a theological methodology and system which begins with an anthropological beginning but never gets any further and stays with a certain psychologizing of the faith and deals exclusively with the Christian experience, then we shall have to say to that movement, this is a truncated and distorted way to do theology. But from this, it seems to me, we can learn that something which the original Reformation should have taught us, and perhaps does teach us, but in a polemical situation of history escaped some of our forefathers, to learn that theology must always be done dialectically. Theology always deals with God and man, God's redemption for man. It is a pro-me theology, which cannot leave out of its interest the life of faith. If we're going to have an understanding of the church, which we find in the New Testament, then we cannot develop a theology which is either only theo-centered or life-centered, but must be a theology which sees grace and faith together. The Reformation, after all, talks about grace alone and faith alone, not just grace alone or just faith alone. Well, that was a little excursus into pietism. I am not pleading that you restore that word to some exalted place in your hierarchy of values, but I think it might be wise on occasion when you're trying to understand other people for whom the word pietism is not such a bad word, that you must listen long enough to learn that they are not equating pietism with legalism, that they do not understand it in this way, and they would be as abhorrent as you if it should become legalism.